To John chapter 3 this morning, as we continue to look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Gospels together. The last few weeks we have been looking at just the person of Jesus Christ primarily. We've looked at his deity, we've looked at his humanity, we have looked at his connection and the prophecies and how his life connects with the story of Israel, but on a broader sense, how it connects to the prophecies about the Messiah. We saw last week some of the preparation for ministry as he was tempted, like we were, and that we have a Savior who knows and understands what we go through and that desires to help us through temptations and through trials. This week, we turn now our attention to the purpose of Jesus Christ, and also to really his first command in many ways. And it is an important one. It may be the most important one. And that is that we must be born again. And we use that phrase a lot in evangelical circles of being born again and desiring others to be born again, and we ourselves are born again. And sometimes I think we use it so much that we lose some of its meaning, and we lose some of the importance of it. And so this week, as we look at this very familiar account of Nicodemus coming to meet Jesus, my prayer is that we would be reminded of what it means to be born again, what it looks like to be born again, and our desire for others to be born again. And so if you would, please stand with me that we may honor the reading of God's Word this morning. We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out in God." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. And Father, we look at this account of Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Lord, and we hear your words that we must be born again. Father, I pray that this morning we would be reminded of that new birth. That for those of us that have already been born in the Spirit, that we have put our faith and trust in you, that we know you as our Father, that we know you as our Savior and our Lord, that we would find great joy in this message. Lord, that we would be reminded of what you have done in our lives. And now that we look, and now we look forward to the kingdom. At the same time, Father, I pray, Lord, that if there is any here that does not know you, Lord, that they would hear your words afresh to this morning. Lord, that they would see their need for you. They would know your desire for them. And Lord, that they would trust you. We pray this in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. As we look at Nicodemus, what I want to do very quickly here at the beginning is just to talk about who Nicodemus is before we get into the response of Jesus Christ to Nicodemus. For some of you, this is going to be probably review, but for others of you, you may not know much about Nicodemus, and this may help set some of the context of what's going on here. Nicodemus, to begin with, was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, Pharisees were a group of individuals that desired to obey the law in the strictest sense of the word, to the point where they had created other laws to prevent them from breaking the original law. So there may be a law, there is in the Ten Commandments, don't use the Lord's name in vain. And so not only would they not do that, but they may not even write the name. They may not even say the actual name of God, so that they won't even get close to tripping over that original one. And you may say, well, that sounds silly, but historically Baptists have kind of done the same thing. We don't want to waste God's resources that he has given us, and so we see gambling as a sin. And so in order not to waste God's resources and in order not to gamble, then we have historically, a long time ago, not that long ago maybe, have said we won't play cards because cards were historically connected to gambling. And it's like, and then it just became that's what we do, to the point where that's what Baptists are known for. We don't dance. That's because none of us have rhythm. But then we don't play cards. Now, as time has gone on, we have softened that stance and understand there's nothing in Scripture that says you shall not play games, or you shall not play cards, or you shall not dance. We've softened some of those stances because we understand that's not the original command, and the original command is what we need to be focused on. And so the Pharisees were doing something similar to that, though they just took it probably two steps too far, as we tend to do as well sometimes. So he is a Pharisee. The Pharisees were also, in the Gospels, are often portrayed as being hypocrites. Jesus often challenges them on this. And it wasn't just that they would maybe say one thing and do another, though that was certainly part of it. But really, a lot of the times, Jesus challenged their hypocrisy based on their false motives. They weren't interested in, some of them at least, were not interested in following God. They were more interested in just gaining the praise of people. And so their hypocrisy wasn't necessarily, though sometimes it was, saying one thing and doing another, but rather it was just in the sense of not having the right motives in what they were doing. That wasn't always the case. There were many Pharisees that probably, most definitely, probably desired to follow God and thought they were doing the right thing. They had, after all, that group is the one that had preserved the law and the Jewish culture since the time of the return of the exiles. And so they were the ones that had kind of kept everything together, and there were many of them that still had a good and a true heart. Nicodemus was probably one of those. At the same time, we see that Nicodemus, we know this from our text and from later as well, that Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was just simply a council that they kind of ruled over the Jewish people. And one of the commentaries that I read this week said it would be like taking Congress and the Supreme Court and merging them into the same body, in the same group of people. Right now in our government's history, that is petrifying, but that's what it was. It was both. They were both the lawmakers and they were also the judges, and so it was an incredibly powerful group of people. And Nicodemus found himself in that set. It's one of the reasons that Jesus says to him, "Aren't you a teacher of Israel? Aren't you supposed to be in charge of all this, and yet you don't understand what I'm saying?" The second thing that we need to know about Nicodemus is it very much appears that he was seeking truth. He was seeking truth. If you look at the beginning of our passage, it says that Nicodemus came at night and said to him, Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with him." Nicodemus has recognized that there's something about Jesus that is different. He recognizes that Jesus must be from God, that he must be teaching the things of God because of the signs and the things that are happening around him. And so he comes to Jesus to try to figure out, who are you and what are you teaching? What is it that you would have us to believe? What is it? What is your main message? And so Nicodemus is a truth seeker. He wants to know who Jesus is and what he's about. The last thing that I want us to see here with Nicodemus is that Nicodemus is changed by this experience. Nicodemus comes to meet Jesus and to hear from Jesus. And if we stop at John chapter 3, we don't know what happens, because Nicodemus, at the very least, seems confused by what Jesus Christ is saying. And there is no resolution to that in John chapter 3. However, if we read through the rest of the gospel, we actually meet Nicodemus at least two more times. We meet him once in John chapter 7, verse 50 through 51. In John chapter 7, the Sanhedrin are plotting to figure out a way to trap Jesus and to go after him. And Nicodemus stands up in their midst and says, "Hey, doesn't he deserve a trial? Doesn't the law say that we should at least have witnesses and bring him in and treat him fairly?" To which the Sanhedrin basically responds, "Whose side are you on?" And they actually say, "Are you from Galilee that you think this guy's a prophet? No prophet comes from Galilee." And so they kind of go after Nicodemus a little bit. So we see Nicodemus stand up for Jesus in chapter 7, and then in chapter 19, we see Nicodemus and a guy named Joseph of Arimathea come and take the crucified body of Jesus Christ, prepare it for burial at some great expense to both men, and bury it. And so one of the things that we see from this is that Nicodemus is changed by this experience. Though we may not see it in chapter 3, we see it in the rest of the Gospel of John, that Nicodemus walks away from his experience a changed man. Or Nicodemus walks away from his experience with Christ a changed man. And it is all because of the conversation that he has. So what is this conversation? What does Jesus tell Nicodemus that changes everything? Well, he tells him that he must be born again. He tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again." It's interesting that Jesus doesn't even really directly respond to Nicodemus' statement. Nicodemus says, "We know that you are a teacher from God. We know that no one can do these signs that you're from God." Jesus doesn't like go, "Yeah, I am." He doesn't say, "It's about time that you figured this out." He goes directly to the point. He goes directly to Nicodemus' heart and he says, "You must be born again." Now, there are a couple of statements here, a couple of things that I want us to see before we talk about what it means to be born again. One of those is that Jesus makes it clear that if we are not born again, that we cannot see the kingdom. Notice this in verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What does Jesus mean by that? You cannot see the kingdom of God. I think, in part, Jesus means that there is an inability to understand or to comprehend or to grasp the kingdom if you are not born again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and following kind of talks about this. Paul says that the crucifixion and the kingdom of God are foolishness to the world, and yet it is salvation to us. Scripture makes it clear throughout that if you are of the world and you are not of God, then you cannot understand the things of God. That you cannot understand the kingdom. That you're not going to understand the word. You're not going to be able to pull apart. That it's the Holy Spirit that does that in our life to help us to see and to understand things. That we must be spiritual beings. Now for us, that is, especially in Western culture, that is a weird thing to think about. And I'm stealing part of this from David Platt in the Cross Conference, but it is a weird thing for us to think about spiritual things. It's a weird thing for us to think about there being a spiritual presence around us, spiritual beings around us. And yet, Scripture tells us that that's exactly what's going on. That there are unseen angels and unseen demons all around us that are fighting a war. And one of the great lies that we tell ourselves is that doesn't exist. That it's not there. That it can't be real. And Satan is happy for us to buy that lie. If he does not exist, then we do not have to prepare for him. If he does not exist, then we don't have to resist him. If he does not exist, then he's in the clear to do whatever he wants. So often, the most dangerous place to be is to think there is no danger. Sometimes the most dangerous place to be is to think that there is no danger. Without being born again, we cannot comprehend these things. Jesus Christ says, you must be born again. You must be spiritually born again into life. So we cannot see, we cannot understand, we cannot comprehend the kingdom. But even farther, we cannot enter the kingdom. Look there in verse 5. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now for Nicodemus, this was probably a bigger shock than anything. Because up until this point, all that the Jews knew was that there is a kingdom of God, though they believed it to be an earthly kingdom, that to come someday, that they would see God come and he would rise up the Jewish people again. He would give them a place of prominence and a place of power and control. That's their thinking. But regardless, they knew one thing for sure, that they were going to be part of it. That the Jews, because they were the chosen people of God, would enter into the kingdom. There was no doubt about that. It was based on their genealogy. It was based on obeying the law. It was based on everything that they had. And now, here is this Jesus person coming and saying, if you're not born again, then you're not getting in. You're not going to be a part of it. You have no ownership in it. And for Nicodemus, that must have been quite a shock. Here is Nicodemus, who at this point is probably somewhat advanced in age, as he has gained prominence to the Sanhedrin. Here is Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. He is a careful follower of the law his whole life. Here is Nicodemus, who is a teacher of that law, a respected individual on the council. Here is Nicodemus, who is a good Jew. He could have probably traced his genealogy all the way back to Abraham. Nicodemus says, I've done it all. I've got it all. The kingdom is there. And now Jesus stands before Nicodemus and says, nope. You must be born again. Nicodemus is like, I don't get that. Do I got to start all over? Did I miss something? Did I miss a law? Did I miss a part of my genealogy? Did I miss doing something that would have graduated me in? Like, what did I miss? How can I be born again? I'm an old man. I've already done all of the things that it says that we must be born again. There is some debate on this, and so I share this with a word of caution that we're not sure entirely that Nicodemus would have understood this. But certainly, in Jewish culture now, we see the phrase born again actually quite a bit. When an individual becomes or accepts the Jewish faith, they are considered born again, that they're new, they're born into the faith of the Jews. When a young man marries, it's a new birth, it's a new start for him. When a man becomes to the position where Nicodemus is, it's a new start, it's a new birth. And so in one way, Nicodemus may have been saying, do I got to start all over again? I've already done all of those things. And Jesus just tells him, you don't get it. You're not tracking with me here. He says, that which is born of flesh and that which is born of this, that which is flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He says, you cannot cause this birth. You cannot cause this birth. This is an act of God. John tells us there this in chapter 1. If you flip back just a little bit, when you go back to John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus is helping Nicodemus to understand, you cannot make this happen. This isn't something that you accomplish. This isn't something that you can just will into being. This isn't something that you just gain more and more knowledge until you finally grasp it. This is something that you have to trust God to do in your life. And yet Nicodemus is still hung up on how he can do these things. He says there in verse 9, how can these things be? How can it be that a man is born of the Spirit? How can it be that the Jews aren't going to automatically get the kingdom? How can this be? If I can't make this new birth happen, then how does it happen? Again, Nicodemus is blinded by self-help. Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel that you do not understand these things? He has been brought up, Nicodemus has been brought up like many of us have. That if you follow this rule and this rule and this rule and you accomplish this and this and this and you do this, this, and this, that it will equal salvation. That it will equal a good life. We, in turn, have been brought up the same way. Many of us have been brought up in households where it was pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and if you want it, then you've got to work hard for it. And there's nothing necessarily wrong about that thinking. We should be hard workers. We should be diligent in our professions. We should not be lazy. Until it comes to salvation. And then we need to understand that it's not about us. It's not a work that we do. The work we do comes after salvation. The life that we live comes after salvation. This is why James says, if you want to show me your faith, show me your works. Because the idea here is this. Would you expect a baby to be able to read before birth? Well, no, that's crazy talk, right? One of the jokes that we have about Rosemary with my group of friends is that she already knows how to run Excel. That we've already taught her that, we've already taught her how to do all the formulas, and she runs all my Excel sheets for me. But that's ludicrous. She's too young for that. And certainly to expect it before she was born, how she can't do anything. She's trapped. She's in a itty-bitty living space. For those of you that maybe know that reference, She's in an itty-bitty living space. She is confined. She is totally dependent upon her mother. She can't have food come through her mouth. She is trapped in darkness. And it is not until she is born, not by her own will, by the way, but it is not until she is born and comes into the light that she begins to live fully. Now, she's alive in Rosemary. Don't get me wrong there and take this analogy too far. But outside, she begins to live fully. Now she can stretch her arms. She can vocalize. And trust me, she has learned how to do that. She is able to live. And she will grow and continue to mature. And her works of her life will become apparent. In the same way, you and I, friends, were once trapped and bound in darkness of our own sin and our own consequences, unable to fully live. And it is only by an act of God that we are born into the light where we can stretch and begin to do the works that God has designed for us. That's why James says, if you don't have works, you're dead. Because if you are born again in Christ, then you're going to do the works that a live person does. And if you don't, then you're dead. You haven't been born yet. So in the same way, we need to be careful not to fall into the same trap that Nicodemus does of thinking, it's all, I can accomplish all this. I can do all this. You're never going to be able to do that. Those things only come after the birth. Jesus goes on here that there's only one way. How can these things be, Nicodemus says? Well, they can't happen because of your own self-help. They have to be by believing in the Son of Man. He says there in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He says there's one person that gets heaven. There's one way into heaven. John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot get to the Father unless you come through me. Jesus says there is one gate. And then he does something really interesting. He gives a picture from a long time ago. Notice there at the end of, or there in verse 14, it says, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, if you are not a Pharisee or not an Old Testament scholar, that may be kind of a confusing passage. Now, for Nicodemus, Nicodemus would have recognized immediately what he was talking about. But for many of us, that may be a confusing statement. It goes back to Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. In Numbers chapter 21, what has happened is the Israelites have been disobedient, which, you know, is a huge shock. But they've been disobedient, they've grumbled, and so God has put into their midst serpents. He has produced venomous snakes to go into their midst, and they begin biting people, and people begin to die. And they cry out to Moses, please save us. We are sorry. We need help. Please forgive us. And God instructs Moses to do something rather odd. God instructs Moses to make a snake out of gold, put it on, or copper, and put it on a pole and lift it in the air. That way, anyone who looks at the snake will be saved. Anyone who looks up and believes will be saved. It's kind of an odd thing. Certainly back then, you know, this is a group of people that struggles with idols and this kind of, man, this feels uncomfortable to us because it seems like idol worship. And yet this was the instruction of God. And yet, like many things in the Old Testament, it doesn't fully make sense until we see the New Testament. Why do this in the wilderness? Why have this snake which is lifted up, which now they must place their faith and trust in that and the power of God in it? Why do that way? Well, now we see. It was a teaching lesson for Israel that there was going to come another who would be lifted up, this time the Son of God, the Messiah. And now we look up at him. We look up at him in the sense that he was on the cross and lifted and placed there on that wooden cross before all people. And now we look up at that sacrifice and we believe in what he has done. In another sense, we look up that now he has been resurrected and now he sits at the right hand of God making pleas on our behalf. And so we glorify him in that way. But in either case, we trust him. We have faith in him. And it is the only way that we are saved from death. So what happens in the new birth? If the only way for the new birth to happen is for us to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that makes us a little bit uneasy, doesn't it? Because then it's like, well, have I done enough? Well, like, that's what we fall back to, isn't it? Like when we place our faith and trust in someone else, then we begin to say, well, how do I know then? How do I know then that God has really done something, that I have been born again? Praise be to God that he does not want us to wonder those things. I love what John says in his first letter. John, in 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, he says, I'm writing these things that you may know. That you may know. Brothers and sisters, there are many out there. There are many false religions. There are many false doctrines of the gospel who say you can never know. That is a lie. The gospel says, the word of God says, you can know. And so we begin to look at how we know. What happens in the new birth? Well, first, there's a death to self. Matthew 16:24, Jesus makes it clear that if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to lay down your life. It's not yours anymore. We no longer pursue the things of the flesh. We no longer pursue the things that the world thinks are important. We have as a new person, as a new being, we have new desires. We have new things that bring us joy and new things that bring us happiness. We have new things that are our dreams and our passions and our goals. That old person is dead. That's why we baptize. We baptize to symbolize that the person we are before we enter the water is dead and therefore buried. And that when we come out of that water, we are a new being. Now, understand that as long as we are in this flesh, we will always sin. There is always a temptation for us to run back to those old things because they're tangible, because they give immediate pleasure. I love frozen pizzas. I know this seems odd, but just track with me. I like frozen pizzas. They provide me with an immediate, quick food source that is salty and greasy as heck, and by golly, it's good. But in comparison to an actual homemade pizza, they are gross. They are nothing. But those pizzas take time. Those pizzas take forethought. Like you actually have to get yeast out and let the dough rise, and that takes time. And frankly, sometimes by the time I'm hungry, I don't have time to do all of that. And so I would rather just rush through things and get to the desire quickly. But man, the other stuff is so much better. Like, it's indescribably better, right? Now, multiply that by infinity, and you have the difference between what we desire here and the desires of the Lord. We want the quick and the easy and the good stuff, but that stuff kills us. But we don't want to wait on the glorious stuff that brings life. You want to know what it looks like to be born again? You want to know if you're born again? You should constantly be putting yourself to death to say, those things aren't important, and that thing is. What else? What happens in the new birth? Not only do we die to self, but we desire God. We desire Him. We desire what He desires. We desire to make His name known. We desire to make much of him. What does that look like in your life? Well, it means you talk about him, just like you would anything. What is your greatest passion? What is your greatest desire? What is your favorite thing? It's the thing you talk about, right? For some of us, it's sports. I love sports, and I talk a lot about sports with a lot of my friends. For some of us, it's reading. For others of us, it's history. For others of us, it may be technology. For others of us, it may be money. For others of us, it may be our occupation. But whatever it is, it's what you usually talk the most about. It's what you desire. It's what you desire other people to like. I know Melissa and I, there's a couple of foods that I don't like. And I say a couple, I mean like a couple hundred. But there's lots of food that I don't like that she likes and vice versa. And we have said to each other at different times, I wish you liked this. And it's like, why? Why do you wish that for me? It's so that we can enjoy it together, so that she doesn't have to make one meal and I have to make another. We wish we both enjoyed it so we could both come together in that one experience. In the same way, we should have a desire for God that is in such a way that we desire other people to enjoy it as well. Last thing is a dependence on Christ. You want to know what happens in the new birth? It's a death to self, it's a desire for God, and it's a dependence on Christ. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What happens in the new birth? Part of it is that you understand that you can't do it on your own. And you begin to rely on him. Now, it doesn't mean you sit around on your laurels and do nothing. He has given us commands to do, and we go and we do those things. But we understand that it is ultimately he that accomplishes them through us. We look different when we've been born again. That's the main point here. We should look different than the rest of the world around us. And it should cause them to go, what do they have? Why do they act that way? Why do they talk that way? Why do they think that way? Why do they spend that way? Why do they serve that way? Why do they spend their time that way? It's because we're different. And this is the great, great truth of being born again, that we have been made different. And really, at the heart of all of this is the gospel. At the heart of what Jesus is proclaiming to Nicodemus is the gospel. That we have a dilemma. We have a problem. Let's look together at verse 16. Jesus concludes this account. He concludes this statement to Nicodemus. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We have a dilemma, brothers and sisters. We have a dilemma that we are all set to perish. All of us. But that perish is not just a death. It's not just the end of a life. But it is an ongoing perishing. An ongoing situation. He puts it another way. He says that we are condemned. Notice here, he says that we are condemned already. That if you do not place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're already there. Because you've already denied God. Whether you realize it or not. You've decided that you're the most important thing, and so that you begin to do the things that make you feel immediately better. And in doing so, we break in doing those things the commands of God, that what he says is right. And in doing so, in breaking that law, then we have brought condemnation on ourselves. We have brought guilt upon ourselves. And we serve a holy and just God who is not afraid to carry out justice. I think sometimes we confuse that. I think sometimes we see God as love, and He is. We see God as grace, and He is. We see God as merciful, and He is. But do not mistake those things for a lack of conviction about justice. God hates sin, and He will punish it. And if we do not believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are already guilty, and we will perish. Praise the Lord that that's not the end of the story, though. 16 says, "For God so loved the world." By the way, that would have blown Nicodemus' mind as well. Nicodemus would have rather it said this: "For God so loved Israel that He gave His only begotten Son." That whoever in Israel believed in Him. That's the way Nicodemus probably would have wanted it to read, or would have thought it would have been read. But it's not. It's the whole world that God loved. It's all of humanity that He has a passion and a desire for, that they may know life and not death. That they may be born, that they may know the expanse of what He has created, and that they may know it for eternity. And so we have our dilemma, we have God's desire for us, and we have God's design. God did not just leave it open. It's not, hey, any way you want to do this is fine. All paths lead to God, all paths lead to heaven. That is not the way that God designed this. He designed it so that there is one way. He sent His Son, His only Son, that whoever believes in Him, that is the one who is saved. That is the one who is born again. That is the one who comes into the kingdom. And there is no other way. You know, it's funny that He makes it so simple, and we make it so hard. He makes it so simple, and yet humans want to recreate the wheel over and over again and say, no, you can do it this way. No, you can do it this way. No, you can do it this way. No, it's one way, and one way only. That's His design. And now we have a decision. All of humanity has a decision. Do we trust Him? Do we believe in Him, that we have this problem? We all sense it. I believe that. I believe it at different times in our lives. We all sense it. Whether we understand what it is or not, we know that there is a problem. We all know that there is a problem with this thing called death. And we all either try not to think about it, or we try to hide from it, or we try to run from it, or we try to delay it. We all know that. But what we don't all understand innately is that God's desire is for us not to experience that. For His desire for us to live. We all had to come to a moment where we understood His design for that to be accomplished is through His Son, the cross, and the resurrection. And we all must make a decision. Will I follow Him? Will I trust Him? Or will I turn the other way? For many of us in this room, I have little doubt that we have already made that decision. We have been born again. That should excite us. That should cause us to smile. That should cause us to praise. That should cause us to love Him more. That should cause us to value His word. It should cause us to live differently. When we remember what He has done for us, and we should desire for others to know that as well. This week, as we were listening to the Cross Conference, Platt made one statement that all of us just kind of did that verbal grunt that you do when it's like, I know that to be true, but it needed to be said. He said, if we desire for other people to know the joy of salvation, then we must know that joy ourselves. I have little doubt that those of you that are here this morning want to see people come to know the Lord as Jesus Christ, as their Savior. That you want people to come into this place and for this place to be full of worshipers of the one true God and of Jesus Christ. That you want them to know the joy of salvation. That you don't desire that anyone go to hell, but that they all join us in heaven. I have a genuine trust that you desire that. My question is, do you know the joy of Christ yourself? And do you express that every morning? Do you wake up going, it wasn't a dream. He saved me. Do you preach the gospel to yourself and say, it's real. It happened. Does that excite you? Does it drive you? Does it change your morning and your day even before you hit that cup of coffee? Or are you just mopey like everybody else? And you've forgotten that joy, you've forgotten that salvation, and you're just living to make it to the next day. Because everybody that sees that goes, well, I do that. I don't want that. I want something different. Do you know the joy of your salvation? Do you know the joy of being born again? It's one of the great things about babies. Babies don't know that things are difficult. They're just happy to be here. Like, we were at a funeral this week with Rosemary, and she didn't care that we were mourning. She just was happy to be there, to the point we had to kick her out. Are we just happy that we know Him and we know life? That's my prayer for us. And that it would be an infectious joy that spreads to our community. I'm going to ask the praise team to come back up. We're just going to have a time of response. Maybe this morning it's just for you to say, Father, I have forgotten the joy of my salvation and I want to celebrate that again. I want to be reminded that you saved me from condemnation, that you saved me from death, that you have given me hope and life, and now I am free to do all of these things because of you. Father, remind me of that joy. Give me that joy that is described in Habakkuk, that even when the tough times come, even when nothing makes sense, even when there's no fruit in the vine, even when there's no way for me to provide for myself, that I can still praise you. Because there is strength in that. There is hope in that. And that I would desire for others to know it as well. Maybe this morning you would say, I don't know that joy. I don't know what it means to be born again. I don't know what it means to die to self. And we would invite you just to have a conversation. We would love to talk to you about that. But you don't need us. You can go straight to the source. If you will pray this morning, God, I want what they're talking about. I want joy that doesn't make sense. I want freedom. I want life. Father, forgive me that I have ignored you. Forgive me that I have sinned. Save me. I trust you. You can do that on your own this morning. And we would love to celebrate that with you. But this morning, let us respond to what the Lord has done. Father, we come before you this morning. And Father, I pray that every morning we would wake up and our minds would immediately rush to the salvation that we find in the Lord and the life that you have given us, and we would be excited and that we would be joyful and that we would be hopeful for what is to come, not what is to come in this world, but what is to come in your kingdom, Lord, and that we would desire in our joy and in our hope and in our peace for others to know that as well, for others to see that in our lives. Lord, they don't know what they're missing. Lord, Father, you say we can't see the kingdom, we can't understand it, we can't comprehend it. Father, it is up to us to be the ones that go and present it to them and pray that you would open their eyes. Father, I pray that we would be good stewards of this great hope and this great news that you have given us. Father, I pray for any that is here that doesn't know you, that they would know that you desire them, that you have died for them, and that you want to give them so much more than what they experience here. Father, we pray all of this in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.